Wednesday evening to you, world of Facebook, that is, if you're watching this live, and I hope that you are. My name is Justin Reed, if you've stumbled across this video. Honored to be the pulpit minister for the Wood Church of Christ there at the base of Short Mountain in Woodbury. What I'm doing, we're getting ready to have our Wednesday evening Bible study. I already have my Bible turned to the 9th chapter of Luke. I would encourage you to do the same thing. And then I am also getting ready to share this to the Facebook page for the Wood Church of Christ. And I would be forever indebted to you if you would share this as well. We're going to be studying a lengthy passage of Scripture tonight that I think we all can benefit from. In fact, I know we can, simply by the fact that it is in God's holy Word. So if you would share and turn your Bible with me, Wednesday night Bible study post. Get this out of the way so it doesn't start going off on me, because sometimes it has been prone to do that today. Hope you have had a good day. Honored to have you here with us studying tonight. It is 6:29 and about 48 seconds or so. Let us go ahead and study God's Word together. And we're going to be talking about Jesus teaching about humility. And I have in there parentheses greatness, because Christ is talking about humility. Christ is going to talk about how you can be great and all that's going to happen here in our study tonight. Now, the screen says Luke chapter 9, verses 46, 47, 48, and while that's the main point that we're going to get to, that's actually point 2 of 3 in my notes, which, by the way, you can click the link above you if you want a copy of these to go along with you as well. But in order for us to really understand, because if we just take verses 46, 47, 48 out of Luke chapter 9 out of context, I believe we've done us a great disservice. We always do ourselves a great disservice if and when we just pick one or two verses out and we don't look at it in the broader spectrum of things. So that's what we're going to do. And our first point, although it looks very daunting, we're not necessarily going to read all 45 verses that lead up to it, but I want us to understand where Jesus Christ is when he makes these statements. And so as we're looking at the background of the text, really in the first 6 verses, he calls his 12 disciples together, gives them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and then also to heal the sick. This is what we call the limited commission. Now Matthew records this in the 10th chapter. Part of it, at least. And he says, take nothing on your journey. And whoever will not receive you, verse 5, when you go out of that city, shake the very dust off your feet. Have you ever heard that phrase? Oh, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. Friends, that's a biblical phrase. They are to shake the dust off of their feet. But I want you to note the key verse in this. And they went. They departed. They went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They went out preaching. Jesus said go, and they went. That's important. Because today Jesus Christ in the Great Commission tells us at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. When Jesus says for us to go, we better go. That's what his disciples did. Now Herod the Tetrarch, one of the rulers at the time, heard of all that was done of him, and he was perplexed because they thought John had risen from the dead. Well, wait, hold on, what happened to John? If you remember that great story of John the Baptist, that's really courageous, courage on display, if you will. Herod has taken somebody who he shouldn't be married to, Herodias, and she's dancing, and he likes it, so he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And Herodias says, to tell her daughter, says, you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Because Herod says, John the Baptist said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. So Herod knows that John the Baptist is dead, and so he's perplexed because he thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and others thought it had been Elijah. Verse 8, that's Elias in the King James, but that's really Elijah, or one of the other prophets of old had risen again. But look at what Herod said. He said, Herod, I beheaded. Who is this? Who did such things? And so he desires to see him. Now, he's not really desiring to see him to see him do miracles. He's trying to figure out why this person's still out here. And if it's John the Baptist, he needs to make sure he's dead and probably wants to kill Jesus the Christ as well. Verses 10 through 17, that's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, here's something unique. You may be aware of this. You may want to write this in your copy of God's Word, maybe in the margin or at the front or in your center column, reps, wherever. Out of all the miracles that Jesus Christ did, some are just recorded in one gospel account. In fact, John, per capita, has more of the one-off miracles, if you will. Some are recorded in two. Some are recorded in three. But the only one that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you remember the story, the people have been following Christ. Look at this. The apostles, when they returned from this commission, told him all they had done, and he took them and went away privately. But look, the people followed him, because he spake unto them the kingdom of God, and he healed them, and the day began to go away. And so he said unto the 12, send them away. The 12, excuse me, came and said, send them away. But Jesus, notice, he says, give ye them to eat. Now, Matthew's account and John's account, in my mind, give us more of a picture. But that's okay. Luke doesn't have to give us the whole picture. We know the story. Jesus tempts Philip and says, where shall we buy bread? And Philip says, Lord, we don't even have enough. He said, it's going to take at least 200 days worth of work just to feed where everybody can get a bite. And then Andrew steps up and says, but Christ, here's a lad. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So Christ makes them sit down by 50s. And the Bible tells us that there are about 5,000 men in verse 14. Now, that doesn't include women, and that doesn't include children. So if you assume, just doing some mathematics, that if every man had a wife, well, you've doubled your number to 10,000. I'm going to give a little margin of error there, but 10,000 is a good round number to estimate with. And if you assume that the average family had 3 children, which is average today, that's kind of below average for back then, but you start adding it up, how many men, women, and children have followed Christ? There is a large number of people here. But look at verse 15. The people sat down, and he took the loaves and the fish, and he looks up towards heaven, and he blesses them and breaks the food, gives it to his disciples, and they eat. But notice, they all ate and they were filled. And 12 baskets remain. Now later he's going to feed the 4,000. But here he feeds 5,000, 12 baskets remain. I have there on my notes, it disproves the law of diminishing return. If you're familiar with that economic return, that's where you never get out of it what you put into it. Whether it's energy or money or resources, the law of diminishing return is you'll get something back, but you're never really going to get what you put into it. Well, Christ disproves that, because he starts out with 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeds 5,000 plus easily, and then has 12 baskets remaining there. Verse 17, it's important to note that they ate until they were filled. We keep going on. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to sum it up by saying you may be more familiar with this in Matthew's account. Matthew 16, 13 through 20, where Jesus Christ probes those following him, and they say, whom do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. He says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answering said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Matthew's rendering. Luke says, Peter says that you are the Christ of God. But notice, he charged them to tell no man. Why? Because they had to come to a knowledge of that on their own. They couldn't force it down their throats, if you will. They had to realize that on their own. And then he tells them how the Son of Man must suffer many things. We keep going on. Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 through 47, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Once again, we quote this verse a lot, either from Matthew or from Luke's account. I like Luke's account better on this one personally, because Matthew doesn't tell us it's a daily thing, although the thought's within the wording. But Luke comes right out and says, take up your cross daily. You know what that means? That means today's Wednesday, if you're watching this live. Wednesday, Justin Reed's got to take up his cross and follow Christ. And if Justin Reed is blessed to wake up on Thursday morning, which he'd like to do, but if not, it's the Lord's will. But Justin Reed's going to have to get up and bear his cross on Thursday. And then if Justin Reed is blessed for a Friday's on down through life. And the same is with you, brethren. We must bear our cross daily. And notice, he says, what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world, lose himself? Shall he be cast away? Brethren, your possessions don't save you. No matter how much you have, they do not save you. Verses 28 through 36, we have this great account that happens at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 is one of your parallels for this. But Jesus Christ takes what was often called the inner three, maybe his best friends. I've heard and read it described that way as well. Peter, James, and John, takes them up to a high mountain. While Christ is up there, he is praying, he is bowing down before them. Luke tells us in Luke 9:29 that his raiment starts glowing. And two men appear with him, Moses and Elijah. Now Moses here is going to be representative of the old law. And Elijah is representative here of the prophets. You have basically the entirety of the Old Testament here with Christ. And the disciples are kind of weary, they're kind of tired. But Peter speaks out and says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And God encircles them in a cloud. And he says the same thing that is said at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A quotation from the second Psalm. But here, God adds two other words. He adds, here, him. And then Moses and Elijah are gone. He removes any shadow of doubt of who you're supposed to listen to. Luke 9:37-42, the disciples can't heal here in this instance, but Jesus can, teaching them that their time has not fully come yet. And then verses 43-45, Jesus says that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. So Jesus Christ tells them the whole reason why he came to the earth. And now you're saying, that's great, Brother Justin. Why did you go through that and relatively quickly? So you understand this. Yeah, I could pick these out, but you're going to miss it. I missed it the first time. Luke chapter 9. Let's read it, and then we'll go back verse by verse. Then there arose a reasoning among them. Who's the them? Go back about four verses. It's his apostles. Which one of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set the child by him and said, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. What does Christ do? Verse 46. There is a dispute going on among them, and they're asking what might be a simple question. They wonder, well, which one among them is the greatest? Because that happens sometime among men, among humans. We wonder which one of us maybe is the best at our job or whatnot. But I want you to remember right before here what has happened. Jesus has his 12. They've gone out. They've returned. He's fed them. He takes three of them up. Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. That means he left nine there at the base of the mountain. So there may have been some animosity forming among them. We don't have that recorded in Scripture. But we see that Peter, James, and John are always kind of there. That makes me wonder, well, what exactly did some of the others do? Like, what did Thaddeus do? Secular history tries to tell us, but some of the apostles, there's not much recorded in God's Word. So they start wondering amongst themselves. But I want you to notice this. Did you catch it? The Bible says, Jesus, perceiving their mind. They weren't asking. Thaddeus didn't go up to Peter and said, hey, who's the greatest? Judas didn't go to Judas, because there were two Judases, and say, which one among us is the greatest? No, no, no. They thought it, and Jesus perceives it. So, being the master teacher that he is, he grabs a child, a relatively small child, but old enough that if Christ takes him and sets him in the midst, he can be on his own. You may have seen paintings, illustrations, statues, etc. of Jesus Christ holding a little newborn. It'll have either Luke 9 or Matthew 18, because that's the parallel for this. They may be wonderfully rendered, but you wouldn't take a newborn and set it in the midst of people. You're going to take a child, at least old enough to be able to sit on his own, and he puts it in front of the people. This is what, in the educational world, they call an object lesson. And then in verse 48, he says, "You must receive me. You must obey." Why is Christ saying, in order to be the greatest, you have to become as little children? Have you ever talked to a child? Sometimes you have to be careful. I like to be sarcastic. I like to have fun when the situation warrants, but I realize there's a time to be serious and time to be funny. But sometimes if you tell a child something, they're going to believe it, whether it's true or not, because you told it to them. Brethren, everything God tells us in His Word is true. We need to become like little children and take God's Word at face value. And if God says it's true, it's true. We must become like these little children. And when I teach on this passage, and I've done it a couple of different times, I guess because of the world I work in and I live in, the world of country music, a song always comes to my mind. You may remember this song. Came out in 1999 by Kenny Rogers. Don Schlitz is your artist. Both of them are in the Country Music Hall of Fame. Don Schlitz has written a whole host of songs for just about everybody in the world, two of which have become hits for Kenny Rogers, the greatest. And you may have heard the other one called The Gambler, came out in 79. But I want to share with you the lyrics of this song, and it's a baseball-related song, so if you're not a baseball fan, you can still get the message behind this. But let's go line by line, because I really think this song helps illustrate what we're talking about. So, little boy in a baseball hat stands in the field with his ball and bat. Says, "I am the greatest player of them all," puts his bat on his shoulder and tosses up his ball. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down. He swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still you can hear the sound, and the baseball falls to the ground. Now the little boy doesn't say a word, picks up his ball, he is undeterred. Says, "I am the greatest that has ever been." And he grits his teeth and he tries it again. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down, he swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still that you can hear the sound of the baseball falls to the ground. Now the little boy doesn't say a word, picks up his ball, he is undeterred. Says, "I am the greatest that has ever been." And he grits his teeth and he tries it again. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down, he swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still, I've duplicated a verse. Baseball falls, here we go. And he makes no excuses and he shows no fear, he just closes his eyes and listens to the cheers. Little boy, he adjusts his hat, picks up his ball, stares at his bat, says, "I am the greatest," when the game is on the line, and he gives it all one last time. And the ball goes up, and the moon's so bright, swings his bat with all his might. The world's as still and still can be, the baseball falls, and that's strike three. Now it's supper time, and his mama calls. The little boy starts home with his bat and ball, says, "I am the greatest, and that is a fact, but even I didn't know I could pitch like that." He says, "I am the greatest, that is understood, but even I didn't know I could pitch that good." You see what he did there? I get teary-eyed every time I think about this song. Because sometimes we need to look at it a little differently. Because if he's playing baseball and he is at the bat, he lost. But he's tossing the ball up, so he's also the pitcher. So he's the greatest because he just struck out his player. Brethren, we need to become like little children. They're great at analyzing a situation, always finding the good in it, obeying when they're told to obey. Brethren, that's what we need to do if we want to be pleasing to Christ. All of chapter 9 has been building up to this point, and chapter 9's not done. They keep going on. But Jesus Christ says, in order to have me, you have to become as a little child. You have to become as a little child. So, as we're talking about the greatest, and Christ teaching on humility, I think it's only fair that we close out our study this evening with the third point in my notes. And here we're going to start running some references. the ultimate example of humility. Who is that? Jesus the Christ. He's the ultimate example. There is none better than him. If you would, in fact, I'm just going to put all these up here and then we'll start running them. Jesus Christ gives you a self-description of how humble he truly is. Look what he says there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, we sing a song, "I found my Lord and he is mine. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight, and his blessings ever flow." Jesus says, "Come unto me. You weak, you worn out, come unto me. Lean on me." Now, he doesn't say there's no work. He said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." But it sure beats the burden there of the world. I just want to mention there John chapter 8, 13 through 59, because when Jesus Christ is confronted, he has a bold yet a controlled defense. That's the ultimate example of humility. Knowing when to speak out, knowing how to speak out, how much to speak out there, if you will. Run that next reference with me, would you? John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. There are a couple of thoughts that whenever I have them, through studying or when I've heard other people make them, make me sit there and just kind of ponder for a minute. And this is one of them. John chapter 19, 10, 11. Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee?" And Jesus says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he hath delivered me into thee, hath the greater sin." Look what the sign says. When Jesus was being questioned by Pilate, he submitted himself to the human authority of the very beings that he created. You want to talk about an ultimate example of humility? Pilate is trying to condemn. Pilate is lashing out at God in the flesh. And what did Jesus not do? Jesus didn't lash out against him. He could have. Oh, he could have. He could have said, "Pilate, I made you. I created you." He could have said, "I created everything." But he didn't. Look there in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, power. All things were created by him and for him." He is before all things, and by him all things exist. That's humility. You want to talk about being great? Christ submitted in this instance to the very beings that he created, because they claim that they had more authority over him than he did. Go back with me a book to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "Being found in like fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." In his last hours on earth, Jesus Christ submitted himself to death. Let's back that thought up a little bit, because Paul uses Jesus Christ as an example when he wrote to a church that was experiencing internal conflicts. Philippians 2 and verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see what Paul's doing in this analogy? Jesus Christ remained Lord while he was human. He couldn't cease being who he is. Cease who he is, yet he took upon himself human existence. And if Jesus could do all this for us, brethren, surely we can put aside personal ambition, selfish desires for the sake of being a unified spiritual body, because that's what he prayed for in John 17. That's the purpose of the book of Ephesians, is that of unity. Christ, he literally emptied himself of heaven and came down here for you. And he came down here for me. Brethren, we need to be reminded that no healthy relationship can be maintained without humility. In fact, when we practice humility, there's no easy way to put this. Brethren, we can be afraid of people going to take advantage of us. It seems like a lot lately in the world, good Christians have been taken advantage of. But remember, we need to stand up for what is right. The same one, O is capital, Jesus the Christ. The same Jesus the Christ who submitted to God's will is the same one who furiously overthrew the tables, the corrupt practices of those in the temple, and he had to do it twice. Now, I'm not saying that means you should flip over the table, brethren. I mean, you should be willing to submit to God, yet stand up for what you know is the truth. That's what Jesus did. And he's our ultimate example of humility. I've got three lessons that I found from this. Of course, I mean, there are many. But number one, we need to submit to God, just like Christ submitted to God's will. Remember, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's willing to give it to you. You're not going to get off scot-free, going to have to work, but it's not as bad. Being a Christian, far better than being a servant of sin. I can guarantee you that one. Number two, brethren, in order to be successful in this life, we must be humble. And in order to be great, we must become as little children. Become as little children. Be humble. Submit to God. I want to give you one bonus thought here, and it's not in the notes. It's not going to be on the screen. But while we're in Luke 9, because I've got an extra minute or two, I thought this might happen. Go back with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. I'm going to share with you very quickly a verse that sends a chill down my spine and makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, since we're in this context. And it came to pass, Luke 9:51, watch this. When the time was come that he should be received up. What's that mean? His hour's coming, it now is. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I just got chills there. Why do I get chills? What is this verse saying, you may be asking? Jesus Christ knew it was time for him to go into Jerusalem. And this was going to be like any other time he'd been in Jerusalem. Because this, when he sets his face to Jerusalem, he has oriented himself to go that way, and he's not turning back. You know what's going to happen when he gets in Jerusalem? They're going to parade him in like a king, and then they're going to betray him. They're going to try him six times. They're going to find him innocent, and then they're going to condemn him to death. And he's going to be beaten for me. He's going to be beaten for you. He's going to hang upon that cross. Well, first off, he has to carry that cross, and he can't. He's so worn out. He's going to hang on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours. He's going to say seven statements. The last, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he's going to die for me. He's going to die for you. After these events of saying who's going to be the greatest and forbidding somebody not to come unto him, it is now time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. I hope next time you read Luke 9, especially verse 51, you'll think about it just a little bit more. That was the moment he started his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Very quickly, want to plug this. If you want to join us tomorrow night, 6:30, we'll study Matthew chapter 19, my father-in-law, Bill Boyd. We're having a wonderful study. I'm enjoying that, getting a lot out of that. I hope that you are as well. Hope you can join us for that. Also, this coming Sunday, the first day of the week, we'll be meeting in the building there, 11 o'clock. Would love to have you. That will also be streamed online as well. But we'd love to see you, have you in person there at any of our studies that we can. Once again, please share this video with someone that may need to hear it. Not saying that they're not humble, but we all could use a lesson on humility from time to time. I do appreciate you studying with me. I hope it has been beneficial to you. It's been beneficial to me going through it again, just preparing for this lesson. I'm going to leave you very quickly with the way we've closed all of these lessons. May the good Lord bless you. May He keep you. Please continue to pray, and thank you for watching.